You go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me then to the book of Ruth. And that to chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And I'll be reading all the way to verse 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would oversee this time as we give ourselves to the good nourishing word. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you bring conviction? Would you bring, even for those not knowing you here, salvation? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention to the words of the song we just sang that our brother MJ introduced to us. "Your will be done, my God and Father, as in heaven, so on earth. But my heart is drawn to self-exalting, and so help me seek your kingdom first." There is a temptation that almost always confronts us, a tension that really exists inside of us, to seek first the kingdom on the one hand, or to seek first ourselves on the other. That's the struggle. To pursue holiness and righteousness and to go down the narrow road, or to pursue convenience and ease down the one that is wide. What we've seen thus far in the book of Ruth was a woman who lived her life in the latter. She sought to live by bread alone and not by the words that came from the mouth of God. She chose to fulfill her temporal needs, her physical needs, while disregarding that which was eternal. And rather than finding comfort in the God of Israel, she sought it in the fields of Moab. But God's will was being done in heaven and on earth and in the fields of Moab. And it was painful. It was severe, for here Naomi's husband died, making her a widow. And then her two sons died, making her childless. What we found in the first five verses of the book of Ruth was that Naomi's life, it was decimated. Her life stripped from every earthly pleasure. Her husband, her family, her comforts, her joys, her pleasures, her securities, her present, and her future. It was all gone. And that's because God had taken it from her. She lost everything and now had nothing, not even a single tear left to shed as she now stood before three graves. And we were left asking this question, why? Why did God do this? Why did God afflict her and bring what many would deem the worst thing that could ever happen to her? Right? And here's the answer. It's because he loved her. And because he loved her, he sought to hurt her. And he sought to hurt her in order to save her. Pastor Eric read it this evening in the book of Hebrews. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And it goes on to say this, he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. You see, a sharp instrument in the hand of a murderer will harm you, but a sharp instrument in the hand of a surgeon will save you. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, the wordsmith, he writes this, when God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him and make our peace with him. What was happening in the life of this woman? God's will was being done. And that to rescue her, to redeem her, to save her. And what we're going to find moving forward in this book is just that, not only for Naomi, but also for Ruth. And not only for Ruth, but for the people of Israel. And not only for the people of Israel, but for sinners like you and I. You see, this story is not just about the salvation of Naomi or the salvation of Ruth, but the salvation of sinners like you and I. For in this dark period of the judges, God's saving purpose shined ever so brightly by using these two women to usher in Israel's greatest king, David. But more so, the King of Kings, who now sits enthroned in heaven. You see, this book of Ruth is really the gospel of Ruth for all intents and purposes. The gospel of Ruth, which points us to Jesus Christ. You see, you'll find the name Ruth in only one other place in all the Bible outside of this book. You want to know where? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And so to see this book apart from Jesus Christ then would not only be an expositional fallacy, but one that would cause us to miss the greater redemptive picture. We turn our attention then back to the story of Ruth, to chapter 1. And as we do so, we see here that the characters that have been silent thus far in the story, they finally begin to speak. Much of what we have before us in the passage that we just read is what is called in grammar direct discourse, or dialogue, or speech, or conversation, which is what you probably noticed as we read this passage. Now, after having been devastated by the death of Elimelech and the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the remaining family members, they decide what they're going to do. And they do so with three distinct conversations. The first is this in verses 6 through 9. The second conversation, you'll notice, is in verses 10 through 14. And the third and the last is in verses 15 through 18. And so those conversations will serve as an outline for us this evening. But here are some details that you need to know about these conversations. Each conversation becomes more urgent, more pressing, more serious than the one before. Which tells us then that the most important conversation will not be the first one, but it'll be what? The last one. And each conversation, notice, ends with a short little narrative account of what took place following the conversation. And so you'll see it in verse 9, and you'll see it in verse 14, and you'll see it in verse 18, which tells us what the characters eventually did when the conversation ended. That's also going to be very important. And so we start with the first conversation. But notice, we're given some context here before we get there. Look with me in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now on the surface here, it may appear that the place where there was no food now had food, prompting Naomi and her daughters-in-law to go back to the place where there was now food. Looks like a very simple turn of events here. But there's more going on. Notice it says in verse 6 that the Lord visited his people and gave them food. In other words, this was God's doing. Just as he had caused the famine because of Israel's disobedience, he now caused the very famine he ordained to end. And though it's not said explicitly, it appears that the people of Israel repented. God told Moses, if the people don't obey the voice of the Lord, all these curses will come upon you. But if my people will repent, I will withdraw my anger and lift these curses from them. And that looks to be the case here. But while Israel repented, while the Lord visited Israel, where was Naomi? She was in Moab. She was in Moab. She wasn't with the people of God. She wasn't with the people of God when there was a corporate cry of repentance. She left the land that God had promised in search of greener pastures. She forsook the provisions of God, trusting rather in the provisions of Moab. But as God relinquished his judgment and replenished the land, we ought to ask ourselves, did Naomi deserve to take part in it? No, she didn't. She didn't deserve it. Well, then how did Naomi get back to the land? It was by grace. You see here, here was Naomi in the fields of Moab. That place where it was spiritually barren and lifeless and bleak. That place filled with idols. That place of rebellion. And somehow, someway, while in the fields of Moab, she was able to hear the good news. The word of the Lord penetrated through the darkest of places to reach the ears of Naomi. How then did she receive the word? The only answer is by grace and grace alone. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is such a fitting description of the grace of God and its bearing in our own hearts. It's because we can describe our hearts as what? As a place spiritually barren and lifeless and bleak. Filled with idols, in rebellion. You see, we have more in common with Naomi than we think. That while the fields of Moab were out there, for us, it used to be in here. Yet by God's grace, his word broke through. By his spirit, the word was able to penetrate. You know, as I was meditating on this, I thought about the parable of the sower. Remember how the seeds were spread on different types of soil? Remember the story? Some along the path where the birds picked and ate. Some along the rocky soil. Some among the thorns. And some on good soil. And Jesus says in Matthew 13:23, he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, Now, the question I have is this: how does a person get this good soil? How is a person able to hear and understand the Word of God? Is it not but by the grace of God? You see, we've learned in 1 Corinthians that the natural person is not able to accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. And so how does a person come to accept the things of God? By the very Spirit of God, who is given to us by the very grace of God. And the grace that has been and continues to be shown to us was the very grace that was working in Naomi. As she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. Look with me in verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi, she takes the family, and they begin to make the hard journey through the steep and rugged terrain, and then following the border of the Dead Sea to Bethlehem. A journey of about 50 miles, one that would have taken them around 7 to 10 days. And it was somewhere along the way that Naomi finally, she broke the silence to start a conversation. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And so you can just imagine Naomi as she walked with her two daughters-in-law, quiet, silent. But what was going through her mind was this: these two poor girls, they shouldn't be here with me. They've been through enough. Though my future is done, there's still hope for these two. While I'm old, they're still young. Why should they attach their lives to a widow like me? There's a reason why the Bible talks much about widows and orphans. It's because of all people, they were the most needy. For the two daughters-in-law to stay with Naomi meant the expense of their own. But I want you to notice, most importantly here, notice where each woman was going. Naomi was going back home to Bethlehem, to the land of Judah. But that can't be said of Orpah and Ruth. The two daughters-in-law, they were Moabites. The land of Judah was not their home. Rather, it was hostile territory for them. And so the possibility of these two Moabite women finding husbands, then, it was very slim. And so Naomi, carrying this burden on the journey, thinking about this, she speaks up. She says, look, you need to go. Return, each of you. Go back to your mother's house. And this is how we know that this is what Naomi was thinking. Look with me in verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. You see, this is what these two daughters, these two women, this is what they needed. Husbands, which equated a future, which equated protection, which equated livelihood. Naomi says, go back home. You shouldn't be coming with me. There is nothing for you if you follow me back to my land. And notice in verse 8 again. Yes, Naomi tells them to return home. But I want you to notice how she describes home for them. She says, return each of you to her mother's house. Now that's an odd way of describing a person's home. Because throughout the Old Testament and even in the New, the home is referred to as the father's house or as the father's household. Remember in Genesis chapter 12 when God tells Abraham to go from your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. So what then is the mother's house. Well, the phrase is very unique and is found in only one other place in Scripture, and that's in the Song of Solomon. Daniel Block writes in his commentary on the book of Ruth that it refers to the bedroom of a person's mother where lovers found privacy. Now that's an awkward and odd place, and possibly the last place a newly married couple would want to consummate their marriage, right? Let's go to my mother's house. Just does not sound right. But in the context of Israel, that was the custom, which meant it was the place where man and woman sought to be fruitful and multiply. Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, go back home, for that is where you'll find a husband. That is where you'll have children. That is where you'll be filled. That is where you'll have anything close to a happy life. That is where, as Naomi says in verse 9, where you'll find rest. And so go back. And here's the short narrative or the commentary that follows in the rest of verse 9. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. It's a heart-wrenching scene. These three women who have been devastated by death, afflicted with pain and suffering, you see them embrace one another. They say their final goodbyes. A woman with her two daughters-in-law. And there is no doubt that she loves them, and they her. It was a relationship that was forged and even stronger in the fires of affliction. And we know this. There is something that happens when people go through trials together. It hardens the glue. It strengthens the bond. Which is why the last thing you want to do, Christian, when faced with trials, is to pull away from the church. That's the worst thing you could do. The most spiritually damaging thing you can do to yourself is to withdraw from the people of God. And I see it all the time. Christians, when faced with adversity, when dealing with affliction, to retreat away from the place and the people that they need to be with. Coming back to Ruth. This mother and her daughters-in-law, they loved each other, and their love grew through thick and thin. Now, as we heard Naomi speak, the two daughters-in-law respond, which leads us to the second conversation, verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Just as Naomi had time to think, so did the two daughters-in-law. Maybe through all the emotion, they decide together that they'll both stay. They tell Naomi, "We're not going back. We're going to keep going with you." That's a huge statement. That's an enormous sacrifice, which shows you just how much they love their mother-in-law. But notice how Naomi responds, verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Notice Naomi's response is more urgent, and it's even sarcastic. She goes from saying, "Go," in verse 8, to now, "Turn back, my daughters." The command gets stronger. The command feels more pressing. It seems like even a rebuke. "Listen to me. I'm your mother. You're my daughters. Turn back. Return back." And she goes on to demonstrate to them just how ridiculous it would be for them not to. She says, first of all, "Look at me. Do I look pregnant? Do I have babies in the womb? Second of all, I don't even have a husband. Third, look at how old I am. Okay, let's just say for you to have any kind of life, that this is what would have to happen. I would have to get married tonight. And if I were to get pregnant, what are you going to do? First of all, the baby would have to be a boy. And there would have to be two of them. I would have to have twins. Two boy twins. And after all that, you're going to wait until they get old enough to marry? It's impossible. That's what she's saying. She's showing these two women the utter ridiculousness of such a thing. If they go with her, there is absolute zero chance that they would have anything of a normal life. And you can just sense the frustration in her words. Just turn back, please. But here's why you can't go with me. Look down at the middle of verse 13. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. What is Naomi saying? I am much too bitter for you because God is against me. In other words, you need to stay away from me. Not so much because you'll have no husband if you follow me. Not so much that you'll have no life if you go with me. But because God is against me. And he's made me bitter. You see what she's saying? And if you go with me, he'll do the same to you. That's why you can't follow me. Turn back, my daughters. You see, Naomi is not unfamiliar with the records of her people. She knew exactly what she was saying. As an Israelite, she knew her history. And she likened her current state, her current condition, to the bitter waters of Marah that the Israelites came to after crossing the Red Sea. And she'll do this again at the end of the chapter. But you remember from the Exodus narrative, the bitter waters of Marah, they were undrinkable. Just like her bitter life had now become unlivable. And the anger, the discontentment, the complaining, and the grumbling that took place there by the Israelites was what was harboring in her soul. She was bitter. She was angry. Notice what she said. Here's why my life is bitter. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That the divine hand that struck Egypt with the plagues, that the hand that destroyed a generation of Israelites is the same hand that has stretched out against me. That God's hand that had plagued them has plagued me. That God's hand that had destroyed them has destroyed me. And for the first time in the story, Naomi confesses who is behind all her affliction. It's God. God has brought this upon me. God has done this to me. And you see, Naomi, like any other Israelite, understood the sovereignty of God. But here was the problem, that though she confessed God was sovereign, she refused to admit that God was good. There's the difference. When Job was afflicted with suffering, much like Naomi, when we think about suffering, who's the first person that we usually think of outside of Jesus? We think of Job. When Job was afflicted with suffering, it was his wife in the early chapters who advised him, curse God and die. Remember that? Job's wife said to Job, curse God and die. But Job knew better. He said to his wife, "You speak foolishly. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And it says in Job, in all of this, that Job did not sin with his lips. Well, here Naomi spoke more like Job's wife. You know, for us as Christians, in the midst of our own trials, in the midst of our own afflictions, I don't think we have a hard time admitting that God is sovereign, because we have that theology. We know it. We go to churches that teach the Bible. But we have a hard time trusting that He's good. That's the difficulty. Which is why in our trials and in our afflictions, we're prone to leave Him. We're prone to forsake Him. We're prone to leave the God that we confess that we love. We don't believe Him to be good. But know this, Christian, that even the pains that He brings into our lives as Christians are but means of grace. And do you believe that? Do you believe that the trials that God brings into your life are but means of grace? John Owen, the Prince of Puritans, he said this, "We will not know the power of grace until we feel the power of testing. We must be tried to realize the glory of being preserved." That He tests you, that He tries you, that you might know more of Him. A verse in Psalm 119 that has always stood out to me comes in verse 67. And it says there, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." It's to say that it was the affliction of God that brought me back to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And this is the process that is taking place in Naomi. She has gone astray and the Lord afflicted her and is now bringing her back to Him. But she tells her daughters-in-law here, "Don't even try coming with me. Turn back. You don't want to drink the bitter water that I'm drinking. You don't want God to be your adversary." And notice here, as the second conversation closes, notice the narrative in verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." You begin to see the two daughters now act independently and on their own. Well, we enter our third and last conversation, which I said would be the most important. Look at verse 15. "And she said, Naomi, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" Here is Naomi pleading with Ruth. Look at Orpah. Well, how did Orpah respond to Naomi's final plea? Well, she finally complied. She realized that at the end of the day, there was no hope for her. If she really wanted a life, then she had to return to Moab. A husband, children, protection, security, happiness, fulfillment, all those things. And so she goes, never to be seen, never to be mentioned ever again. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on the Book of Ruth, says this, "Orpah chooses the familiar, the temporal, the visible. Who knows if there is anything more? She opts for this world's wisdom and turns away from the wisdom of God." Well, why does Mr. Sinclair say that? It's because at this point, these two women, Orpah and Ruth, they came to a crossroad. They had a decision to make. Take the wide road or take the narrow road. On one side was all that life had to offer, and on the other was nothing. So why is that even a crossroad, right? Why is that even a decision that needs to be made? Who in the world would choose nothing over everything? Who would do that? Someone who values something plus nothing over everything would do that. Jesus said it like this: "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life," now hear this, "for my sake will find it." Why would a person choose nothing over everything? Only if God is on the side of nothing. Orpah chooses everything. And in essence, she loses her life. Notice verse 15. She went back to her people and to her gods. But what about Ruth? What about Ruth? She expresses in these next two verses here, in verses 16 to 17, one of the most incredible statements of love and loyalty. Look at verse 16. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Now there's something that you need to know here that is cloaked in our English Bibles. The words that Ruth speaks here is not only one of the most incredible statements of love and loyalty in Scripture, but also one of the most poetic. And that's odd to find in a narrative here. We expect it in the books of poetry like Psalms and Proverbs, but not here. And it's only in the New King James that has deliberately blocked out her words to show that poetic effect. But I'll try my best to bring this out with our English Bibles. I want you to notice here that her words in verses 16 and 17 can be divided into five statements. Five statements, with each statement consisting of two lines or phrases. But those five statements can be organized like a triangle or like a pyramid, where the first statement and the fifth statement lie at the bottom of the pyramid. The second and fourth statement lie in the middle of the pyramid. And the third, as you can guess, goes where? To the top. It's the point of emphasis. It's the crescendo of the poem. It's the star of all the words. And we call this whole structure in Hebrew poetry a chiasm or a chiastic structure. But notice the statements that go on the bottom, the first and the fifth. Here's the first statement in the beginning of verse 16. "Do not urge me from following you or to return from following you." And here's the corresponding fifth statement at the end of that pyramid, at the end of verse 17. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Well, here's the middle of the pyramid, statements 2 and 4. Verse 16 is statement 2. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And here's the fourth, verse 17. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." But here's the emphasis. Here's the reason why Ruth is able to say these words. The third statement: "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And to make that third statement even more powerful, it is absent in the Hebrew Bible of any verbs. In other words, it literally says, your people, my people, your God, my God. Well, what was Ruth saying here? Using a mere four words, she answered Naomi's final plea to join her sister in going back to Moab. Remember what Naomi said? Look at your sister-in-law. She's gone back to her people and to her gods. Back to her people and to her gods. And so go back, Ruth. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. But here was Ruth's response. I can't go back. I can't go with her. Well, why? It's because your people are my people, and your God is my God. See that? You see what had happened here? It's amazing. During Ruth's time with this family, somehow, some way, despite the family's waywardness, she had learned something of God. She had come to see something of the God of Israel, of Yahweh. And while the Israelite members of the family were uncommitted, Ruth didn't follow them. She saw the God of Israel as greater than the gods of Moab. And she wanted to know him. She wanted to seek him. She wanted to devote herself to him. And so while Ruth gave really an amazing statement to follow Naomi, it wasn't so much about Naomi, you see this? But about Naomi's God. Your people are my people, and your God, he's my God. And because Yahweh is my God, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you die, I'll die. And there I'll be buried. Why? It's because I've committed myself to him and to his people. And this comes out of the mouth, notice, of a Moabite, an enemy of Israel. Which is to say that even in the life of a pagan woman, a Moabite woman, God's will was being done. You see, in this story, God was not only bringing Naomi, a prodigal daughter, back to himself, but also a pagan one. And as we look upon these two women, we can't help but look back to ourselves and to our own lives. And to ask questions. If you're here joining us this evening, are you in need of saving tonight? From sin and self, from the world and all of its emptiness, from the fields of Moab. If you're not a Christian this evening, you've come to a crossroad in your life, the wide road and the narrow road. The wide road tells you that it has everything to offer, all the earthly promises of the world. But know this, that it leads to destruction. The narrow road gives you no earthly promises, but only the promise of Christ, which leads to eternal life. Which will you choose? I say to you, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Christian believer, ask yourself, have you been staying on the narrow road? And if not, why? Why? Have you in your own life set your face back towards Moab? Well, what are the trials and the afflictions in your life? What are they saying to you? Are they not telling you to return back to him as you think about your life? It says in 1 John chapter 1 that if you confess your sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 18 in chapter 1 as we close. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She said no more. Let's pray together. Holy God, our Father, we thank you for showing us how good you really are. That in the midst of affliction, you are the same. And that with you there is no shadow of turning, that there is no change. That your compassions, even in the darkest of trials, they fail not. That it is all working for our holy good, for those who love you. Oh, would you teach us to trust you? Teach us to trust you, we pray. In the name of our Savior, who suffered and bore the weight of our sin, it's in his name we pray. Amen.